You could turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we'll be focusing our attention just on verses 25 through 27, those three verses, although we will refer to the context of that passage as well. And because we will do so, let's begin our reading at verse 17 and read down through verse 27. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 17, here we see, we're focused in on the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ and some of the events surrounding it. John chapter 19, beginning our reading at verse 17. Here again, this is God's word. "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews,' but he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be,' that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." Well, we continue this morning in our study of the Gospel of John, looking at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we looked recently at the obvious pain and suffering and agony of the crucifixion itself, and the wrath of God that was poured out upon him, and the events that surrounded that incredible event. We also want to pay attention, though, to the words that Jesus said while being crucified. And I don't know that there is anything so powerful and so glorifying, and that shows so much of the triumph of the Lord Jesus Christ at this time, as the words that he spoke from the cross. As I've mentioned before, we will not cover everything that happened at the crucifixion, nor all the words that Jesus spoke. But using the Apostle John as our guide, we are seeking to especially appreciate those things that he wants to bring to our attention. Remember that John often brings in those things that the other gospel writers leave out, and this is no less true of the account of the crucifixion. The last time we were together, we considered the Roman soldiers casting lots for the clothing of Jesus. And we noted with what disdain and contempt they treated the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to remember that there were also many other people there showing Christ that same disdain and derision as they looked upon our crucified Savior. And they were mocking Him. And they were blaspheming Him. And they were ridiculing Him as He was there hanging on the cross. Not just the night before, not just in Herod's court and in Pilate's court, but there even after He was nailed to the tree, even then. This was part and parcel to His humiliation and suffering on the cross. When you put the gospel accounts together, you see that there were many enemies of Christ surrounding Him at this time. There were those who were simply just passing by. You might say the average Jew who came out to see what was going on, who maybe had heard of Jesus' preaching and His words before, or seen some of His miracles, or the crowds around Him. And they were just passing by, and they were blaspheming Him, shaking their heads at Him while He was on the cross. And they were saying things like, "You who destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." You believe that? They were mocking Him while He was hanging there. But then also there were the chief priests. Some of the chief priests were there. They just weren't there in Pilate's court. They followed Jesus. They saw Him carrying the cross. They followed Him up the hill of Golgotha. The ones who had arrested Him, taken Him to Pilate, they were there mocking Jesus as well, with the scribes and the elders. And they said to Him, "He saved others. He cannot save Himself. He is the King of Israel. Let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in Him then. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now, if He will have Him. For He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" They were saying all of these things while Jesus was being crucified. And then on top of that, one of those who was crucified with Christ, we know, one of the insurrectionists, also derided Jesus, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." Luke 23:35 says there were all these people, and they were looking at Jesus, staring at Jesus. There were also the Roman soldiers who mocked Him. John brings out in more detail what the Roman soldiers did. And we looked at that last week in the casting of lots, especially for Jesus' tunic. But Luke brings out what they said in Luke 23:36. "The soldiers also mocked Him, coming and offering Him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.'" And thus we see how true was the fulfillment of Psalm 22 in this regard. Psalm 22, 16 through 18. "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And I think sometimes we miss what was going on at the time that Jesus was crucified and how all of these people continued to mock Jesus, taunt Jesus. There were the Jewish authorities, the religious leaders who were doing this. Then just the Jews who were just passing by. One of the criminals beside Jesus, the Roman soldiers. And we're meant to have a picture in our mind of most of the people around the cross doing this, you see. But, in contrast to all that, in our text for today, we have just a brief remark about those who were there, who were doing really what everybody should have been doing, and that is looking upon Jesus with love and admiration, grieving and mourning over what he was suffering at the hands of wicked men. They were women, believing women who were there, looking on, not to mock, not to ridicule, but to be an encouragement and a support to Jesus during this great hour of darkness. And all the gospel writers mentioned that they were there. And so this was obviously very important. Verse 25, again, of our text says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene." Now, John doesn't say this, but Matthew and Mark both refer to the fact that there were many women who were there, besides just these who are named. They both use the word many, and so we can safely assume that there were many women there. However, only a small handful of them are named. Matthew and Mark and John all mention the same three women. Matthew, Mark, and John all mention the same three women. Luke doesn't mention any of the women by name, but the Apostle John adds a fourth. And that fourth, we will see in a moment, is very significant. We don't know a lot about these women, for the most part. We have some details, and I'll give you just a brief sketch of who they were. There was a woman named Mary, not the mother of Jesus, a different Mary, who, according to Matthew and Mark, was the mother of James and Joseph. In the reading earlier, or in some of the translations, it might say Joseph, like in the New King James, but it also could be translated Joseph, and since that's a more familiar name, I just read it that way, James and Joseph. We probably know the least about this Mary. According to the Apostle John, her husband's name is Clopas. Clopas could also be translated as Cleopas, just adding that E in there. In fact, the King James Version renders it more like that, Cleophas. And Young's literal translation translates that name Cleopas. And some have connected this Clopas, or this Cleopas, with the Cleopas at the end of the Gospel of Luke, who is walking, remember that, just those two disciples, walking along the road to Damascus. And Jesus comes up alongside the two of them, and they begin to talk with the Lord Jesus, and Jesus begins to elaborate on the need that the Christ had to suffer according to the Scriptures. And you remember how he eventually revealed himself to them when they sat down to have a meal together, and he broke bread before them. Well, one of those disciples was Cleopas. Apparently, this Mary in our text and her husband Cleopas were close disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though Cleopas was not one of the 12. And this serves to remind us that there were other faithful, godly disciples besides just those 12. Then there was also Mary Magdalene, out of whom Jesus had cast seven demons. Both Matthew, Mark and Luke relate that. We are not given a whole lot of information about her either. This is the first time the Apostle John mentions her. But from this point forward, she will have a more prominent role in John's gospel, as she will factor significantly in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So John is really beginning to set us up here for Mary's role even in the next chapter at the resurrection of Jesus. Undoubtedly, she loved Jesus very much because of how great a salvation, how great a deliverance he gave to her, having cast out seven demons from her. Those who have been forgiven much love much, Jesus himself said. And the fact that she had seven demons in her emphasizes the greatness of her need and the lostness, the extent of the lostness of her condition. We cannot help but think of what Jesus said in Luke 11, verses 24 through 26. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and finding none, he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And then there is Salome, who is not mentioned here by name in John's gospel, but she is the one who is the sister of Jesus' mother Mary. That's how John describes her. Mark mentions her by name, and Matthew refers to her as the mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John. Salome was the one, you remember, who asked Jesus to allow her sons, James and John, to sit on Jesus' right hand and on his left in his kingdom of glory. One can only imagine what she thought about that now as she was looking at Jesus hanging on the cross. You remember that Jesus told her two sons in response to that request, can you drink the cup that I am about to drink? Can you receive the baptism that I will receive? And in their ignorance, they said, yes. Well, here she was witnessing Jesus drinking that cup and that baptism that he mentioned, the baptism of the wrath of God. But you realize that she was Jesus' aunt. She was the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother. Thus, you remember that the apostle John, her son, was Jesus' cousin, who was also there. And then lastly, but certainly not the least of the women who are mentioned, there was Mary, the mother of Jesus. And John is the only one of the gospel writers that mentions that she was there and that he was there as well. And we'll have more to say about them in a moment. But for the time being, I would have you notice that it was these women, these godly women and other women as well, who came to witness the crucifixion of Christ. Now, why is that significant? Why mention that here? I'm going to go out on a limb here, but I think that probably many of us read by this passage and don't give very much thought into the significance of the women being there. And it's my job to help us see why that is important. But these women came to witness the crucifixion of Jesus. And I think that in a sense we could say they did minister to him. They were a support to him. They were an encouragement to Christ while he was hanging on the cross. While others were mocking Jesus, ridiculing him, blaspheming him, shaking their heads at him, these women were a comfort to him. And I think we are meant to see that contrast, although it doesn't really come out that clearly in a lot of our English translations. The end of verse 24 and then beginning of verse 25 and really the rest of verse 25 could be translated this way. Look at your passages. Let me read for you how it could be translated at the end of verse 24. Therefore, instead of the word indeed, you could translate that on the one hand. Therefore, on the one hand, the soldiers did these things, but as it were, on the other hand, but the mother of him and the sister of the mother of him, and Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene had been standing near the cross of Jesus. Do you see the contrast? Do you see these enemies mocking Jesus, surrounding him? And these are there. They are here standing by Jesus. On the other hand, were these standing there. That phrase, they had been standing, is from the Greek word estekeson. And it means, it's what it says, they had been standing near the cross of Jesus. And we don't know how long, but they had been standing. Despite the fact that it was a dangerous thing to associate with insurrectionists and to appear to support anybody who was being crucified for rising up against the Roman government, that is exactly what these women did. They were bold to be so near to Christ, adoring him on the cross, looking upon him so as to mourn and grieve over him, and indeed to adore and worship him. George Hutchison said this, listen, "For although they could not join with Christ in that great work, yet they looked upon him as a suffering man, and their standing by the cross and their tender looks toward him were in their own measure sweet to him who had cruel enemies round about him and many a piercing and insolent look upon him that day." It can mean so much to people, can't it, to just be with them. I think that these women were a comfort to Jesus. I can think about times where my mother being with me, times when I was sick, even though she couldn't do anything, what a comfort it was for her to be next to me. And we have to realize that Christ, don't you think, in his humanity, with his mother there, what a comfort that would have been to Jesus on the cross. But in all of this, there's an obvious question that arises. And that is, where are the men? Why do the gospel writers only mention these women who were there as a support to Jesus? Now, of course, we know that John is mentioned here, but he's the only one. There are no other men. Where are they at? Where are the disciples? Where is Peter, who said he would never deny Christ and would be willing to lay down his life for him? Where is James? Where is Philip and Thomas? Where is Cleopas, the husband of this other Mary? They're nowhere to be found. No mention of them. Where are the men who are willing to stand for Jesus? This teaches us something, doesn't it? It is often the believing women who are the strength and stability of the church, especially at particular times in the history of the church. Women, at least some women, can have a tendency to be a little bit more even-keeled at times, to be the steady ones behind the scenes, aren't they? How often have women been the strength of a family, the strength and stability of the family and of the church, when men have abdicated their role? Think about some of the women in the Bible and the role they had, right? We can think about Abigail, the wife of Nabal, who saved David from great sin and wickedness. We can think of Deborah, that godly woman who was raised up in the time of the judges when so many of the men were so weak in their faith and too scared to go into battle. And I think that's part of the reason why Deborah is mentioned there, is because the men were weak at that time. And we could mention several others. And there have been many times in the history of the church, in the history of the church in our own nation, where men are missing in action, and they are not the bold leaders in the faith that God has called them to be. I think there's a remark here that's meant to humble men. And here the Lord reminds us of the faithfulness of women when at times men are unfaithful. And there was a quiet strength about these women at the cross. These women, these weaker vessels, stood by Christ, our text says, and attended to Him. They stood by Him. They stood for Him. And we don't see them wailing uncontrollably, right? We don't see them pulling out their hair and screaming in desperation. These women were not hysterical, but self-controlled and calm. And in Luke's gospel, he actually contrasts these calm women with others who were beating their breasts and just had to leave and walk away, and they just couldn't handle it. Now, no doubt these women were full of sorrow. No doubt they were weeping at the sight of Jesus' suffering. But God, by His strength, upheld them in their faith so that they did not despair. And one wonders if there was not a glimmer of hope within them that maybe this was not the end for Jesus. And I would take a moment to just commend this quality to those of you who are women in this room. Does this describe you? Are you at times the strength and the stability of the family? Is there a quiet strength about you wherein you are able to stand under the pressures and the trials of life? Would you be willing to stand for Christ even if your husband didn't? Would you have been there at the cross? What an important role the women play in the family and in the church. What a stability you women bring. What an important role these women played at the crucifixion of our Lord. Now, of course, of all the women mentioned here, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was the most significant. Of all the grieving and mourning that took place over the death of Jesus, no one came even close to what Mary must have been going through at this time. How strong she was to be there and witness the crucifixion of her son. If Jesus was a man of sorrows, then surely Mary was a woman of sorrows as well. What woman suffered as much as Mary did? If we think about her life for just a moment, I want to take a step back and I want to just take a quick overview of some of the things that Mary went through. Even when she heard the announcement of her great privilege and honor of being able to be the mother of our Lord, and the angel said to her, "Rejoice, blessed are you among women." Even then, from the very beginning, the text says she was troubled at the saying. And that's a word that means deeply troubled. It means disturbed thoroughly. Why was she troubled over that? Well, she was undoubtedly troubled over what this would mean for her life. She was probably scared. What would people say? What would others think about her pregnancy? And then, as she probably feared, when Joseph found out, he tried to divorce her. She was going through the great stress of a divorce until Joseph was stopped by the Lord. And then think about how she had to travel to Bethlehem being pregnant, had to give birth to Jesus in a barn. And then she hears news that King Herod is trying to kill her baby boy. And it says they had to get up in the middle of the night and they had to flee from their home for the sake of their lives and for the sake of their son. And then when Jesus was the age of 12 and he and his parents went to the Passover, we know the story, right? Jesus stayed behind and then his parents were worried sick. And when they finally found him in the temple 3 days later, the text says that Mary and Joseph were amazed that Jesus did this to them. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." I actually don't like that translation in the New King James. The King James has it better. Sorrowing. We have sought you sorrowing. It's a word that means to be in anguish, to be in distress, to sorrow and to grieve. You know, one of the worst things that can happen to a parent is you misplace your child, right? I think we have heard accounts where children have been abducted. Isn't that your worst nightmare? To have your child taken from you. Now, they didn't know he had been taken yet, but they couldn't find him for 3 days. And then she had to witness the constant persecution of her son by the religious authorities. She knew they were out to kill him. And by the time that Jesus had started his earthly ministry, Joseph was dead. And she had been bereaved of his companionship. She had become a widow. And her other children, Jesus' brothers and sisters, had probably distanced themselves from her and Jesus because they were unbelievers at that time. John 7 brings that out, verses 3 through 5. Even his own brothers did not believe in him. We know only later, after the resurrection, that his brothers believed. So Mary's husband is dead. Her children, all of her other children are unbelievers. And now her son, who is to be the savior of the world, is being nailed to a tree. And she had to see him there, hanging on that cross. She must have felt so alone at that moment. Congregation, Mary's life was not easy. Now was it becoming more true than ever before what the prophet Simeon said to her long ago in Luke 1, 34 and 35. "Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against." Jesus will be a sign, but they will speak against him. "A sign spoken against, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Who truly loves the Lord? Who truly loves the Messiah? Not many. "The thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. A sword will pierce through your soul." Mary had a life of troubles, a life of trials, a life of tragedy. Now think about how blessed Mary was to be able to give birth to the Lord. Highly favored is an understatement, right? But then look at how it came at a great price. Oh, how the sword pierced her soul that day. As A.W. Pink said, "The greatest of all privileges brought with it the greatest of all sorrows. Never such bliss at a human birth. Never such sorrow at an inhuman death." And this serves to remind us that some of those who receive the greatest blessings in this life often go through the greatest amount of suffering. You don't have to go through the Bible very far to realize that. Just look at the life of Job and many others. And we have to remember that when we go through trials, congregation. That's why it says in James 1, 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Why? Because knowing that you will be blessed by it, though it's so hard to go through it at the time. J.C. Ryle said this, "Pain that brings you closer to God will always be better than comfort that keeps you away from Him." Pain that brings you closer to God will always be better than comfort that keeps you away from Him. But it's so hard, isn't it? And it's so hard to believe in that moment. But how close to God was Mary brought at that moment? Oh, how did Mary draw near to Christ in that great hour of trial? You know, Mary might have been the one who brought the others closer. You read the other gospel accounts, it says they were looking at Jesus from far away. But John clearly says they're right by him. And maybe it was that they were going back and forth because it was such a gruesome sight, but they wanted to be near Jesus. And I have little doubt that Mary was the one that was encouraging them to go closer, to be able to see her son. Mary drew near to Christ in this great hour of trial. She did not run away. She did not flee. Her heart was pierced with a sword, and unimaginable sorrow filled her heart. But her faith was steady. God upheld her there at the cross, at the feet of Jesus. And you know, we never know what God can carry us through until we're actually in the fire and God sustains us. And sometimes we're utterly amazed at how God helps us. But congregation, where Mary was, that's where we need to be in the hour of darkness, in the hour of our trial. Only at the feet of Jesus can you come through any trial better than you were before. Mary, the mother of Christ, needed to behold him there, and so do you. And Jesus speaks to her there from the cross, doesn't he? This is probably the third of Jesus' seven sayings from the cross. You maybe have heard about Jesus' seven sayings, and commentators and theologians try to put them in order of which when they think they were spoken. We can't be 100% exact for sure, but we probably have a good idea of the order of those sayings. Probably the first one was when Jesus said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do," from the cross. The second one was to the criminal next to Jesus on the other cross, saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And this is probably the third saying of Jesus. Verse 26 of our text says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" There was John and Mary beholding Jesus on the cross. And they couldn't have been too far away from him because they were able to hear Jesus clearly talking to them. But as they were beholding Jesus, Jesus was beholding them. He was beholding his mother in particular. The word for saw, "when Jesus therefore saw his mother," horao, can mean more than just to see or view something or someone with your eyes. It means to perceive them. It means to discern them. It means to view them with a purpose to attend to them. Jesus was seeing her in her sorrow and bereavement, and he took notice of her. Isn't that incredible? With all that Jesus was going through on the cross, in the physical agony, in the outpouring of the wrath of the Father, he notices others. You know, Jesus could have thought, "Look at me now. Look at what I'm going through." Or he could have thought to himself, "Look at how I am saving the world. What have I to think of my earthly mother at this time, at this moment?" But no, while he is dying on the cross, he thinks of his mother. He cares for his mother. While he was bearing the burden of the world, he was bearing the burden of his mother. And he basically told her to look to John, to care for her from now on. He wanted to see to it that his mother was taken care of. He was being faithful to live out that command to honor your father and mother, keeping the commandments of God perfectly to his dying breath. As it says in Proverbs 23:22, "Listen to your father who fathered you, and do not despise your mother when she is old." Or as it says in 1 Timothy 3:5, "Honor those who are widows indeed. And Mary was surely a widow indeed. And Jesus was honoring her by seeing to it that she would be taken care of in her old age. This is a biblical obligation that lies upon all of us who have parents when they get older. Not man's idea, but God's. That a parent takes care of a child tremendously as they grow up, and therefore it is that child's responsibility when they get older to take care of their parents. We're, I think, meant to think back to 1 Samuel 22:3. When David, who was a type of Christ and was in great distress on the run from Saul, it says he took care of his parents and found a shelter for them. And so the Son of David does the same here. I'll give you one other quote by A.W. Pink. He said, "No duty, no work, however important it may be, can excuse us from discharging the obligations of nature, from caring for those who have familial claims upon us." You know, some people make excuses for some crazy, quote-unquote, spiritual things. People go off to do missionary work, and they leave their wives and their children behind, and they think because they're serving the Lord that they have justification to ignore God's word and His clear command in Scripture. Now, one might think, why didn't Jesus allow His brothers and sisters to help care for Mary? That's the obvious next step. Well, as I mentioned earlier, they were unbelievers, and it could be that the relationship with them was strained for that very reason. But Christ also probably wanted to see to it that Mary had the spiritual care that she needed as well, which was even more important. Who would better care for her than Jesus' cousin? The son of Mary's sister, the Apostle John, the beloved disciple, the apostle of love. And this serves to emphasize what Jesus said earlier to the crowds about the priority of the spiritual family of God. In Mark chapter 3, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And when he looked around the crowds of people that sat about him, he said, "Here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother." Jesus was more concerned that Mary would be surrounded by those who actually did the will of God than those who were simply biologically related to her, even her own children. Christ, in this declaration, was showing forth that there was a family of God being formed that superseded biological relationships. And I think that we as a church have still a long way to go to really learn this lesson. But Mary clearly needed to be cared for, and she needed to look to the Apostle John to be her new son, to replace Jesus' role in her life. And notice also that Christ was distancing himself from her a little as well. Remember that John's emphasis throughout the gospel is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of God, not the son of Mary, though he was, but that's not his emphasis. You know, there's no birth narrative in John's gospel. And did you pick up on the fact that he doesn't even call her mother? He simply says, "woman." Now, this was not disrespectful at all. The word that is used, gune, needs to be understood, especially in that culture, as something like, "dear woman." It was not mean or derogatory or insensitive whatsoever. But Jesus also doesn't want to unnecessarily stir up Mary's emotions either at that time, which it would have been very easy to do. Jesus isn't pitying himself or her while he is on the cross. He doesn't say things like, "Mother, look what they've done to me," or, "I'm sorry that you have to go through this." He doesn't do that. He simply says, "Woman, behold your new son. He will take care of you from now on." And here we see, as in all of Jesus' sayings, Christ's triumph, his glory. He's not pitying himself. Yes, he's in pain and agony and suffering, but he's a victorious king as he's nailed to that tree. Here we see Christ caring for his people. And if we see Christ caring for Mary, caring for others while he hung on that tree, then how much more does he care for us while he is in glory, exalted on high? Now, it is worth mentioning at least that the Roman Catholic Church has reinterpreted this whole scene as John being taken into the care of Mary. And John, for many Roman Catholics, you read the commentators and so forth, becomes the ideal of all true believers who look to Mary as their mother. And we know how terribly idolatrous Roman Mariolatry has become. I appreciated one time what R.C. Sproul said in an interview, and he was asked, well, do you really think that the Roman Catholic Church is as bad now as it was way back? Because, you know, Sproul loved to hammer Luther, right, and, which was great, and talk about Martin Luther. And he said, do you think the Roman Catholic Church is as bad now as it was in the days of Martin Luther and the Reformation? He said, it's worse. Because now Mary has been exalted even more since that time as a co-redemptrix and mediatrix with the Lord Jesus. The Roman Catholic Catechism says this, this motherhood, that is of Mary, in the order of grace, continues uninterruptedly from the consent which she loyally gave at the Annunciation and which she sustained without wavering beneath the cross. Taken up to heaven, this is the Catechism, Catholic Catechism. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactress, and Mediatrix. Blasphemy, congregation! Blasphemy is what that is. The Roman Catholic Church is apostate. We will give no such adoration to Mary in this church. Honor her as Jesus did. Yes, absolutely. What a godly woman she was. Far more godly than I. But worship her or look to her for salvation? Absolutely not. She never thought of herself in that way, and neither should we. When she heard that Christ the Messiah was to be born from her and come from her, she said, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. She looked to Christ for salvation, always, never to herself. And even now, she must look to the Apostle John to take care of her. In verse 27, we read, then he said to the disciple, behold, your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Here, Jesus commissions John with this very important task of taking care of Mary. And the fact that John took her into his home from that very hour shows like his dutifulness, like his obedience to Christ's command right away. His love for Christ and his love for Mary and his willingness to serve in that way. Isn't that something? Isn't that something, though, that John is here? Of all the disciples, only John that we are aware of is a witness to the crucifixion of Jesus. Think of it. Jesus' disciples had been with him for those 3 years. Everywhere Jesus went, practically, they were with him. They had never left him or forsaken him before, not even for a second. And here at the most pivotal point, at the most important event in Jesus' life, in redemptive history, they were not even there, except John. It was probably the case that the disciples could not bear the fact that they had abandoned Jesus. They were so ashamed. They were too ashamed to be there looking upon Christ, the one whom they left. But although John had forsaken Jesus with the others temporarily, he came back. And what a blessing and what a privilege he was given that the others were not. That is to be there at the side of Jesus as he hung on the cross. I know how gruesome the sight must have been, but for John, what a comfort, what an encouragement to Christ, what a blessing to see Jesus hanging on the cross for your sins. You know, when we take the Lord's Supper, we're to meditate on the death of Christ and we're to think about it. But John and Mary and others, they actually saw it. And because John was there, Jesus gave him an added responsibility. Jesus didn't rebuke John. He didn't say, "John, why did you leave me and forsake me back there?" No, he had the attitude of the Apostle Paul, who wrote this in 2 Timothy 4:16, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." We should never be too afraid or too ashamed to come back to Christ. John came back, and Jesus just picked up where they left off, and he gave him a new responsibility. There could be times where you might be away from the Lord for a while and you might say to yourself, "The sins I've committed are too great. I can't go back. I'm too ashamed." Don't be ashamed. Don't say, "I can't ever come back." Come to Christ again and you'll be surprised how he blesses you. Not only did Jesus not rebuke John, but he gave him a great privilege and responsibility to take care of Mary, which he would have missed out on had he not been there. And John was blessed in many other ways as well, wasn't he? We're almost done. He outlived all the other apostles, the last one to die. He was the only apostle who didn't have to die for his faith, die a martyr's death, but a natural death, passing away in the comfort of his own home in Ephesus. He was given the privilege of seeing the glorified Christ and given that revelation, the last book that he wrote of the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that this was all because he was there with Jesus at the cross and the others weren't. But there is something to be said for missed opportunities to be with Christ. There is something to be said for the blessings we miss out on when we don't spend time with Christ in prayer and in devotion to him. It is when we have our Bibles open and we're seeking the Lord's face that God in a unique way blesses us and even in some ways commissions us and gives us added responsibilities, and he uses us in the kingdom. I love what Robert Murray McShane said. He said, "No Christian is any better or any greater than the time he spends on his knees." And just like these, we need to behold Jesus. We need to draw near to him. We need to see a crucified Savior who took our sins upon himself. And when we come to him, he will commission us. He will give us responsibility. He will bless us. Congregation, spend time with the Lord. Spend time with the Lord. Behold him in his word. Seek him in prayer. And you'll be blessed. And you'll miss out on blessings if you don't. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you brought to us this morning. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your great faithfulness, your triumph, your death on the cross, and for the example and testimony of these women and the Apostle John. Oh Lord, work in our hearts. Help us to have that kind of faith, that kind of devotion to you. Uphold us in the midst of trials. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And may you bless us as we do so. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.